This morning we're going to do something different. We're going to look at John 5. And if you're anything like me, you have spent a lot of time eating and watching sports for the past several weeks. The weather has kept us inside a lot. There's been plenty of good soccer and football to watch. And the Christmas season in general just involves lots of food and lots of sitting around, right? And so now we're starting to feel that post-holiday letdown. And I feel like I'm starting to feel like I've been feeling this way all week. I feel like I need to make some changes in my life. Does anybody feel that way? Yeah. I don't think I'm alone. And it's every year at this time of year, right? And I far more people buy exercise equipment in January than they do any other time of the year. Did y'all know that? We've been those people a few times. Far more people sign up for gym memberships in January than they do any other month of the year. Far less people eat fast food in January than they do other times of the year. And so most of us are trying to make healthy changes because it's the start of a new year. And I don't want to discourage anyone from doing that, okay? By all means, make good choices. But we also know how difficult it is to really change. And in fact, statistics show that most Americans fall off the wagon by February the 9th. Okay, so 40 days into the new year, most of the things you've decided to do, most Americans will quit doing them. And it's not just health decisions. A lot of Christians make goals as they go into a new year. And they say they're going to do things like, I'm going to read the Bible in a year. Right? Or I'm going to attend church more regularly, starting after New Year's Day. I'm going to give more, right? I'm going to serve more. I'm going to do things for my neighbors. And for many of us, we know those things don't last. Why is change so difficult? Why is it so difficult? Why does it feel like there are always powerful forces working against us to do the things we know we should do? Now, I'm sure we could find, and I would encourage you to look, some helpful information in the world of psychology that explains how the mind works and why change is so difficult for us. And that's probably there. I'm sure it is. I've read some of it, and it's good. But at the end of the day, I would argue, and maybe somewhat in agreement with psychology, I think, we don't really want to change. The reason we don't change is because we don't really want to. Or we want something else more than the thing we say we want to change. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at a story from the Bible that I think helps confirm that. It's from the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 2. It says this: Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. This pool, incidentally, is still in Jerusalem to this day, just as John described it with the colonnades and everything. Of course, the people are gone. The reason that so many people were gathered at this pool back then was because they believed that it was a source of healing miracles. And so in most of your Bibles, you may notice that verse 4 is missing. And it's one of the few places in the English Bible where there's a gap. And that's because we believe now that that verse was probably added much later. It was probably not written by John the Apostle. But I'm going to put it up here anyways, just so you can see. This is what it said. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well. of whatever disease he had. And that, if that's what they believed, that would explain why so many people were gathered at the pool. And that's probably why the scribes added it later. But they failed to mention this was very likely a false hope. It was more of a superstition. And so John tells us in the next verse, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. So I want you to imagine this. At first glance, as we're introduced to this person, it seems like this man had some serious conviction, right? To wait patiently beside a pool for 38 years, hoping to be healed, when in reality, most of us give up on change in 38 days, right? And so it's remarkable that he waited this long, that he had been there for so long. And it's also remarkable because 38 years is longer than the life expectancy of half the population back then. So to put that in perspective, this is a really long time that he's been waiting for a miracle. But watch what happens next, verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? Now, to us, and we give Jesus the benefit of the doubt because he's Jesus, but if this were anybody else walking into this area where all these people are blind, lame, and paralyzed, and you walk up to a guy who's been there for as long as he's been there and say something like, "Do you want to be healed?" That sounds to us like an ignorant or insensitive question. Of course this man wants to be healed. He arguably wants to be healed more than anybody else there. He's certainly been there probably the longest. Why else would he be here, Jesus? Why else would he be waiting? Of course he wants to be healed. But look at what the man says. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Does he answer Jesus' question? He does not. Instead, what he does is he invites Jesus to something that we might call a pity party. Something that I'm very familiar with. "Everyone always beats me to the water, Jesus." And it pulls at our heartstrings, right? It makes sense. But I have a hard time believing that this man has been waiting for 38 years with no chance of being the first one in the water. Now, I don't know that to be true. But regardless, he doesn't really answer the question, does he? And I think this tells us something about human nature. I think it shows us why change is so difficult. The man is so focused on his own solution to the problem that he ignores the possibility that Jesus might have a solution. Listen how one writer describes this dilemma. And the writer specifically, he's talking about addiction, but I think it applies to many things. But he says this. He says, "It seems like overcoming addiction should be so simple, and especially for the Christian. Instead of doing that thing, how about next time you just don't do that thing? Instead of opening that bottle, keep it closed. Instead of buying those pills, buy some groceries. Instead of typing in that website, type in a different website. instead of walking through the doors of the casino, choose not to even go near the casino. But addiction is far more than making bad choices instead of making good choices. Addicts are not simply satisfying a need or following habits, though they are doing those things as well. Addicts are actually seeking the good life and are convinced it can be found in and through the addiction. And I would add, and he continues, unless that changes, the person won't change. And we could say the same thing about our failed resolutions. We give up on them because we have convinced ourselves that we would be happier doing the opposite, or else we would do the things that we need to do to change. And maybe we even enjoy a little bit of the self-pity from the failure of it. And this is why change is so difficult. Whatever we believe will make us happy in the moment becomes our pool of Bethesda. But watch what Jesus does with this man's pity party. Doesn't even engage with it. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Okay, so there's the miracle. Jesus solves the problem in an instant. But I want you to notice that Jesus does it on his own terms. There's no angel. Jesus doesn't say, "All right, let me help you get down into the water." Right? No angel, no water. Jesus just says a command, a few words. Instantly the man is healed. He doesn't let the man find healing in the way the man expects to find it. And I think that's important. And the reason I think it's important is because this is an example of how God's grace works. It is irresistible. It is unexpected. It is unearned. It is a free gift. That's all of that is what the word grace means, right? But it's also a command to something different. And this is the only way that God ever chooses to fix a problem. If God is going to be involved in the solution, it will never be on our terms. Never. God's solution to every single problem in our lives must be received with empty hands. Otherwise, we run the risk of pride. And as the story continues, we're going to see that Jesus is actually far more concerned with this man's heart than his feet. Look at what happens next. That day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Talk about missing the point, right? "But as he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Okay, so what are these men concerned about? They're concerned about someone possibly breaking God's law. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt, okay? That's what they're concerned about. They're concerned about someone maybe breaking God's law, okay? Verse 12. "So they ask him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him." Now, most of the time when we preach or talk about this passage, we're very quick to judge this man, right? I mean, he runs to tattle on Jesus with the healthy legs that Jesus just gave him. Like, runs to tell. I mean, he couldn't run yesterday, and now he's running to tell on the man that helped him. But what does the man want? Why does he do this? He wants to be accepted by his people, right? This is what all the Jews wanted. Their focus on the law became for them a source of national pride and honor. And on the surface, it's not wrong to be concerned with breaking God's law. I mean, that's exactly what Jesus is concerned with here, is it not? He tells the man to stop sinning. What is sin? It's breaking God's law. But just as the crippled man ignored Jesus to focus on the pool, so also the people rejecting their lawgiver in order to focus on their version of the law. Verse 16. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And you know what? They weren't wrong. That's exactly what Jesus did. He made himself equal with God. And if he was not equal with God, then the Jews were right to want him dead. But instead of accepting Jesus as the Messiah, the only Son of God, the Jews rejected him. Why? Because they'd rather kill him than accept his version of change. And that's the human heart. And that's why change is so difficult for us. Our pride is what usually gets in the way. We will do what we believe is going to make us happy. And for some of us, and this can change, right, depending on where you are in life and what, you know, what you think of as the path to happiness. But for some, at some points, it's the path of self-help. We pride ourselves in making good choices, making better choices, and we look down on those who make bad choices. And the good choices and bad choices can change depending on who you are and what you're better at. You see? Because that's what pride does, is it convinces us that the things I'm good at are the better things. And the things you're bad at, well, I'm better than you. You see? And so for some of us, it's that path of self-help. For others, it's the path of self-medication. We choose what makes us feel good in the moment, and we look down on those who judge us for it. And in both paths is pride. James 4, verse 6 says, "God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud." God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. That was the ministry of Jesus then. It's still the ministry of Jesus now. And so here's kind of the main point, okay? If you've heard nothing else, just hear this. If there is a barrier between you and God, it is not God's fault. If there is a barrier between you and God, it is not God's fault that that barrier exists. In pride, whether you want to admit it or not, whether you see it or not, is irrelevant. In pride, you have refused him. In your heart, you have refused him. You have chosen self-help or self-medication. You've chosen self. And in that case, my question for you is this. What should God do with you? Is it His responsibility to fix you? We skipped over an important detail in the text. I did it on purpose because I want to bring it up now. How many people did John say were sitting around the pool of Bethesda? This is in verse 3, I believe. John says, sitting around these colonnades was a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, paralyzed. A multitude of people. And these are all people who arguably have it worse than anybody else in this room right now. And how many of those people did Jesus choose to heal? One. Why didn't Jesus heal them all? Why do we ever ask this question, right? I mean, you've come to church, you've heard people talk about the miracles of Jesus. We talk about Jesus all the time in the church. Why don't we ask this question? Jesus had the power of God to heal all of them. Why didn't he? Jesus encountered people every day for the 3 years he was walking the earth doing ministry. And he just didn't heal them all. He didn't raise everybody from the dead that he met that was dead. He didn't heal everybody that needed to be healed. Why? Why did Jesus come to this pool and only heal one man? And why that man? Did he deserve it more than the others? And you might say, well, he'd been there a long time. Well, yeah, but he doesn't even seem grateful. He throws Jesus under the bus. So if you're the all-knowing, all-powerful Son of the living God, and you walk into a pool and there's a multitude of people, and you can pick anybody and you're going to heal only one of them, why this guy? Who can't even clearly answer the question, do you want to be healed? This is an important detail. That Jesus didn't go around healing everybody that he met. And here's why. It's because every person that Jesus chose to heal was an act of grace. Fairness, this is the hard part. This is the part about Christianity. You've got to reconcile this in your own heart, or none of it makes any real sense. None of it will. Fairness would have been that Jesus healed no one. That's what would have been fair. Fairness would have been that Jesus never came to the earth. Fairness would have been that God wiped out the whole thing and just said, yeah, I'm done with that. Let's scratch it. Let's start over. Right? Fairness would be that no one was healed because literally no one deserved it. None of them. No one. And the reason is this. Because the barrier between us and God is far worse than we think it is. It's far greater than we think it is. The only thing standing between me and God's anger is God's grace. For that man, for every other person there, for all of the Jews, for everybody in this room, the only thing standing between you and the wrath of God is the grace of God. And we will never understand or even want God's grace unless we first see our unworthiness to receive it. It's kind of the point. I did nothing to become an object of God's grace. To say that at first I didn't even want it would be the most honest truth of it. Do you remember the very first question Jesus asked this man? He says, do you want to be healed? Do you understand now why he asked that question? Jesus could ask us the same question. Do you even want to be healed? Do you even want to be saved? And the honest answer, apart from God's grace, is nope. Because the proud have no need for healing. We would never come to Jesus except on our own terms. He has to break us. He has to expose us. He has to bring us to new life. He has to place us in a state of grace before the Father. And he does it this way because there is no other way and because he gets all the glory. Because proud, self-righteous people make terrible worshipers. Humble people who know they've received everything as a free gift make excellent worshipers. And if you have experienced the grace of God, that's exactly what you want to do. Nobody's got to tell you to show up. Nobody's got to tell you to read the Bible. Nobody's got to tell you to pray. You get to do those things. You get to do them because that's how you get close to your Savior. That's how you get to know the one who showed you this immense grace that you do not deserve. You want to do it, not just on Sunday mornings, not just as a New Year's resolution, but with your whole life, and not to earn anything, but because you already have everything in Jesus. Amen? And we just need to be reminded of that really, really, really often. And not only in words, but Jesus has given us a table. The table that is set before you is a table of grace. It is a table that we don't deserve a seat at. None of us in this room, myself included, none of us is good enough to come to the table of the Lord Jesus except by grace. And that's what this table represents. It represents the mercy of God at the cross, where Jesus' broken body and shed blood was poured out so that you and I would not have to experience the wrath, the anger of God, but instead we would be brought into his family. We would be forgiven. He stood in our place. He hung in our place.